Turn in your Bibles once again to the Gospel of John. Continuing this morning, we're moving into chapter 13. We'll read verses 1 to 15. John chapter 15. John chapter 13, verses 1 to 15. Hear now the inspired word of God. Now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father, and having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, the devil having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come forth from God and was going back to God, got up from supper, and laid aside his garments, and taking a towel, he girded himself. Then he poured water into the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. So he came to Simon Peter. He said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Jesus answered and said to him, "What I do, you do not realize now, but you will understand hereafter." Peter said to him, "Never shall you wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no part with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, then wash not only my feet, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "He who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you." For he knew the one who was betraying him. For this reason, he said, "Not all of you are clean." So when he had washed their feet and taken his garments and reclined at the table again, he said to them, "Do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, the Lord and the teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example that you also should do as I did to you." Let's pray. Father, once again, we simply ask that you'd be pleased to bless the preaching of the word. And again, as we have prayed, that it would accomplish every purpose for which you send it. And Father, we pray that that purpose this morning would be the conversion of sinners. It would be the edification of the saints, the building up of your church. And Father, that you would receive glory and that the name of our Savior would be exalted. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Please be seated. One of my favorite classes in high school was chemistry. Not because I had a great interest in being a chemist, for I did not. But I loved it because of all the cool experiments. Like breaking down water molecules into hydrogen and oxygen and then sticking the burning splint into the hydrogen and watching it explode in a big poof. Another one of my favorites was dropping a piece of sodium into a beaker full of water and watching the instantaneous explosion. But my all-time favorite was when we made hydrogen sulfide, the gas which made the whole science wing of the school smell like rotten eggs. Yeah, that was particularly all of our favorites. See, a demonstration is more likely to impact a student than merely sitting in a lecture hall. Experiments like those have great impact on students who often remember them 50 years later. This principle is true for other subjects as well, even though the effect may be somewhat less dramatic. That's why many schools encourage their teachers to take their classes on educational field trips. One trip to a museum may have a greater effect than a week sitting in a classroom. You know, it's the same principle as is employed by salesmen. The probability of a salesman making a sale increases drastically if he can convince you to watch a demonstration. Anybody ever have a Kirby salesman knock on your door? That's why companies spend all that money on the infomercials that you see on television. Who is not impressed when the spokesperson wipes all those stains away with one stroke of the cloth full of OxyClean? Or who doesn't want a roll of that tape that holds the boat together and you can float on the ocean? I bought the tape. I don't have a boat. But I have used it on many, many other things. But my point is not to get you to buy flex tape, but to show you how these techniques aid in the education process. But these techniques are not new. Jesus himself employed similar type of educational aids. The Bible calls them parables. Jesus would take principles from the material world to teach a spiritual truth. Matthew chapter 13 is just full of parables. But Jesus did more than just speak in parables. His miracles were living parables. And nowhere is that more apparent than in the seven miracles that we've studied already in the Gospel of John. It's one thing to state that you are the ruler of all nature. It's another thing to walk on the water and speak and calm the seas. Amen. It's one thing to claim to have all power over the earth, but it rises to a different level when you actually give sight to somebody who was born blind. It's one thing to claim that you are the author of life, but when he stood by that tomb and said, "Lazarus, come forth," that had an impact on people. The text before us this morning, in it Jesus teaches his disciples an important lesson, and it's in a real life parable. It takes place in the upper room just prior to his arrest and crucifixion. And John has told us in verse 1 a very important point that sets up all of what's coming in the next few chapters. Remember that he tells us how much Jesus loved his people. He loves them right to the end. He loves them to the nth degree. And he is about to give them words of encouragement and exhortation on how to live consistent with who they are in Christ. But before John gives the details of the parable, he introduces something interesting. He introduces the subject of the betrayal of Judas Iscariot. I have to just pause for a minute. Judas Iscariot, just the name. My mother's name, maiden name, was Judith Scarrett. We kids never lost sight of that. And would tease her often whenever the pastor would talk about Judas Iscariot. We'd all look at her and she'd turn red. No relation. Look at verse 2. During supper, the devil having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him. Now, this is the third time in this gospel that Judas is mentioned. First time was in chapter 6, after Peter's confession that Jesus was the Holy One of God. And Jesus responds to that confession, if you remember, back in John 6, verse 70. He says, "Did I myself not choose you, the 12, yet one of you is a devil?" Now, this is an important revelation from Jesus. Jesus chose one of his disciples knowing he would betray him and actually called him a devil. And then, of course, John, in verse 71 of chapter 6, identifies who it is. Now, he meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Back when we studied this verse, we examined six possible reasons why Christ would choose a betrayer. And I'm not going to go through those again. We've already covered that. But for today's purpose, we just want to understand that it was in his sovereignty that he chose him. God chose Judas in his sovereignty. In other words, Judas, what his actions did not take Jesus by surprise. He chose him knowing that who he was and that it would be him who betrayed him. Now, the second time Judas is mentioned is in chapter 12. Remember when Mary anointed the feet of Jesus with oil and wiped him with her hair? And who was the only objector? Well, at this point, it was only Judas. Why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? But John told us, even at that time, that his opposition was bogus. In chapter 12, verse 6, he says this. Now, he said this not because he was concerned about the poor, but because he was a thief. And he had the money box, and he used to pilfer what was put into it. So even with just those two mentions of Judas so far, the picture's less than stellar, wouldn't you say? Yet in his wisdom, Jesus chooses one who would betray him, who was also a thief, and of course also a liar, which comes with being a thief. So why does John introduce Judas as the betrayer before he actually betrays Jesus? Because Jesus will refer to Judas during his washing of the disciples' feet. And he is setting the stage for what Judas would do later that night. Let me put this in perspective for you. Jesus is about to give one of the greatest demonstrations concerning humility in the life of the Christian. And while that is taking place, Judas is plotting his betrayal. Notice the contrast. Pastor Ron Dunn was a great itinerant preacher of the last century. I've read several of his books and seen them on tapes. And he had a saying which just really struck me. He says, good and evil run on parallel tracks and usually arrive at just about the same time. See, sometimes in the middle of a great blessing, tragedy occurs. And sometimes in the middle of a great tragedy, a great blessing occurs. And in this section of the Gospel of John, when Jesus is speaking to his disciples, showing them exactly how much they mean to him, how much he loves them, one of them is plotting to betray him. However, John also reminds us that the warfare, the battle that we are engaged in is greater than that with mere mortals. Look again at verse 2. During supper, the devil, having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot to betray him. Now, look, there is no question but that Judas was the one who had betrayed Jesus, and he will answer for that. He is responsible for that. In fact, we're told that there was a place prepared just for him in eternity. In Acts chapter 1, verse 25, when the apostles are selecting a replacement for Judas, and we read that they selected Matthias, it reads, to occupy this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place. To go to his own place. That's rather an ominous statement. What is reserved for the one who betrayed the Son of God? I shudder to think of what that place is. But John also reminds us in that same text of exactly what Paul will teach later on in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. And this is important for all of us as Christians to understand. Yes, the enemy you face day to day will be flesh and blood. It's people. That's who you see. That's who you're going to deal with day in and day out. But never lose sight of the fact that behind the evil in this world are spiritual forces. And so if you try to fight your battle using carnal or fleshly weapons, you're going to lose. The Apostle Paul said in 2 Corinthians 10, verse 3, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh, for the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. And he goes on, we are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. How does Satan influence people? Well, believers and non-believers in different ways. Believers It's the outside, the external influence, ungodly friends, the media, the world system. But non-Christians can be oppressed or even possessed. Now, we'll address that later on when we, you know, in this chapter. But what are our weapons? Paul tells us in Ephesians 6. You have various defensive weapons in which you are to engage in this spiritual warfare. Truth. Righteousness. This is the gospel armor that he talked about. Truth, righteousness. The gospel of peace. Faith, salvation. These things protect you from the attacks of the evil one, the fiery darts that he fires at you. But we also have offensive weapons. You see, remember, we are not merely to hold on. We're not copers. We're not hangers on. We don't hang in there, baby. Paul tells us that we are more than conquerors. Or depending on your translation, we overwhelmingly conquer. And some of those offensive weapons that we have are also given in Ephesians 6, the Word of God. It's that two-edged sword. It cuts both ways. Prayer is one of our major weapons, and not just defensive. It's an offensive weapon. The Lord's Prayer, we pray, Thy will be done, Thy kingdom come on earth, even as it is in heaven. But even there, we also have the imprecatory Psalms. We're just completing a study on Tuesday evening on how to use the prayers of imprecation in your prayer life. Important. If you're not praying those imprecatory Psalms, you're laying down one of your weapons. Not a good thing to do in battle. You are in spiritual battle. Whether you admit it or not, or whether you know it or not, if you're a Christian, you are in spiritual warfare. So don't put your weapons down. Don't take your armor off. But then we have a nuclear option. The smart bomb, if you will, of the Christian. That's what we read in chapter 12 of the book of Romans. What is that? It's the power of doing good. Paul says that good overcomes evil. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Never pay back evil for evil. Never. And so while Judas is plotting to betray Jesus, Jesus is demonstrating how the disciples should treat one another. Look at verses 3 to 5. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come forth from God and was going back to God, got up from supper, laid aside his garments, and taking a towel, he girded himself. Then he poured water into the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Now, what's going on here? Why would Jesus do this? Was he instituting another ordinance for the church? Should we be washing each other's feet on a regular basis? To answer these questions, we must start with some of the traditions of the ancient Middle East. It was customary for someone who was invited to another house to bathe before he left his home, just as kind of we do. But since the roads were made of dirt and very dusty, and the only thing they wore on their feet were sandals, by the time even a fully bathed person, by the time he arrived at his destination, his feet would be quite filthy. And so one of your hosts, one of the servants would wash your feet. Or perhaps if they didn't have it, they'd just provide you with a basin and you'd do it yourself. But it would not be something that the host would do. So the description that John gives here is simply this. Jesus lays aside his garments, takes a towel, and begins to wash his disciples' feet. This was clearly a break in tradition. If anything, they should be washing his feet since he is the rabbi, the teacher. And even more so because they had already confessed that he was the Son of God. This was an extreme act of humility. Jesus intentionally was taking the role of a servant. Now, he had taught this principle before. Remember when the mother of James and John asked Jesus for a favor? I want my sons, good Jewish mother. I want my sons, one to sit on your left, one to sit on your right. And remember what Jesus said. Jesus called them to himself and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and the great men exercise authority over them. It is not this way among you, but whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. And even the prophecies of Isaiah referred to the Messiah as the servant of the Lord. And so now in these last words, before he demonstrates the extreme act of submission and humility, dying on the cross, he demonstrates how the disciples should treat each other. Become a servant and wash each other's feet. But as he begins, an objection is raised by Peter. Verse 6. So he came to Simon Peter. He said to him, Lord, do you wash my feet? Jesus answered and said to him, what I do you do not realize now, but you will understand hereafter. Peter said to him, never shall you wash my feet. Jesus answered him, if I do not wash you, you have no part of me. Once again, I find myself, I have to defend Peter a little bit here. Not that he was right in his objection, because obviously Jesus corrects that. But that it is an understandable objection from a human perspective. Peter understood this was an act of servitude. And he'd already made the confession that he knew that Jesus was the Christ, the very Son of God. So this idea that Jesus should wash feet ran contrary to what he thought should happen. But look how gently Jesus corrects him. Basically, he says, I know this one's counter to the way you think, Peter. I know you don't understand now. You will. You'll learn. But Peter's even persistent and reaffirms in greater indignation, never shall you wash my feet. So Jesus has to let him know that he needs to trust him even though he doesn't understand. See, going against the Lord's wishes has serious consequences. He says, if I do not wash your feet, you have no part in me. Now, with those words, Peter immediately changes his mind and, well, overreacts a little bit. And we'll get to that in a few minutes. But there is a lesson here before we go on with the narrative. And simply this, Christian, you do not come to Christ on your own terms. Too often people think they can choose what kind of Christian they can be. They look at Scripture. Do you remember the old Chinese menus? They used to have a family dinner. You can choose one from column A, one from column B. All right. Sometimes Christians come to salvation. They think that's the kind of Christian. I'm one from column A, one from column B. I want the cup that runneth over, but I don't want self-denial. No, thank you. Just give me the blessings. I don't want the hardships. My friends, that's not how the Christian life works. Following Christ is an all or nothing proposition. Amen. Who was the old, I think it was a Southern evangelist said, if Christ isn't Lord of all, he's not Lord at all. But now let's look ahead in the text to when Jesus finishes the foot washing. Verse 12. So when he had washed their feet and taken his garments and reclined at the table again, he said to them, do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you're right, for so I am. If I then, the Lord and the teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's, for I gave you an example that you should also do as I did to you. See, here's where Jesus pulls the events together and gives the meaning of his actions. In typical fashion, when Jesus teaches, after his demonstration, he asks a question. Do you know what I've done? Because he wants to make sure the point of the parable is not missed. Do you understand what I have just done? You have affirmed that I'm your teacher, I'm your Lord. And therefore, if I, your Lord, have stooped to wash your feet, what about you? You see, it is these words that cause some to institute foot washing as a practice in a church. But Jesus is not instituting a new ordinance here. He's laying down a principle for all of life, not just a new ordinance. And we do not have to wash each other's feet to be in compliance with the wishes of our Savior as recorded in John here. We are in compliance to the words of our Savior here when we seek to serve our brothers and sisters instead of lording our position over them. Amen. That's his point here. Amen. Now the disciples, they had come a long way in 3.5 years. If you go back to the earliest days of the Gospels and then see where they are, they've come a long way. But they're still jockeying for position in the kingdom. And I don't mean just James and John, for when the other disciples heard of the request, how did they respond? Hearing this, the 10 became indignant because they wanted those spots. So as the opening remarks to this important section of John's Gospel, Jesus begins with the admonition, humble yourselves. Become servants in the kingdom of God. That's his point. Remember, this whole next section, all the way through the end of chapter 17, at least, maybe even further, is all about words from Jesus to those whom he loves. And he begins, you got to be humble. Do you want to be like me? Do you want to truly be a Christian? Remember what Christian means. Christian means little Christ. Do you want to be a little Christ? You got to humble yourself. There's no such thing as a proud Christian. That's an oxymoron. You see, foot washing in the ancient world was a necessity because of the roads they traveled on and the sandals they wore. And so it was the job of servants to take care of this need. We fulfill the intention of Christ when we see the needs of others, even if they are menial, and the job of servants, and we fulfill those needs. And that's true even of our enemies. Remember we read in chapter 12 of the book of Romans, if your enemy's hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. You see, this is what separates the Christian from the world. We live and think differently. We live and think along kingdom principles, not after the flesh. But now what about Peter's alternative suggestion? We've already seen how Jesus answers his objection. If he doesn't wash his feet, he can't be a part of him. So Peter responds with another request. Lord, then wash not only my feet, but also my hands and my head. You gotta love Peter. I am a big Peter fan. I have to tell you. Peter's not one who desires to go halfway on anything. But sometimes his enthusiasm is a little misguided. He figures that if Jesus must wash his feet to be a part of his kingdom, then washing the whole body is better. He's an all-in kind of guy. But he missed the point. The point wasn't the water, or the amount of water, or what body parts were washed. The point is the attitude of the heart in humility and submission. Jesus said to him in verse 10, he who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you. Notice how Jesus goes right back to the original context, the necessity in that culture, and then leads to the spiritual truth once again. If you've bathed, you only need your feet washed. You don't need to take a bath every time you arrive at your destination, just a foot washing. That was the reality of the culture. If you have submitted to Christ, You are a servant of his, and you are clean. And Jesus makes the connection to the disciples. You are clean. But once again, notice Jesus brings in the reminder, there's a betrayer. Not all of you. And he says that specifically in verse 11, because he knew that Judas was betraying him. You know, I've been blessed over the course of my life to have had some fantastic teachers. One that stands out was my sixth grade teacher, Mrs. Smith. She was a short, portly woman, probably in her mid-60s, although she seemed like 105 to me then. Now I'd call her a kid. She was able to make math come alive on the blackboard. She's the one who actually gave me my love for mathematics. She could add 3 columns down simultaneously in her head. And that just amazed me. And I said, I want to be able to do that. I can't do that. Another was my physics professor in college, Mr. Schwartz. He taught in a class. It was a lecture hall of about 200 students. And yet, he made physics come alive with his pithy sayings and very dry wit. But none of my teachers could hold a candle to our Lord Jesus Christ when it comes to teaching. Amen. In the text before us this morning, we see Jesus teach several important truths in a way that is unforgettable. He blends together several principles that are crucial for the Christian life if we take time to read and learn from him. The main point, of course, is the importance of humility and having an attitude of being a servant. His intention was not to establish another ordinance, but to give us an example of just how far we ought to take this idea of being a servant. If Jesus was willing to put on the role of a servant and wash feet, dirty, smelly feet, then just what should we be doing to demonstrate our humility? You know, it's one thing to volunteer to help someone with a project that you enjoy doing. It's quite another to volunteer for a job you hate doing. It's one thing to do something that will get you name recognition. Many churches have plaques for the donors, very prominently displayed. What about the guy who cleans the toilets in that church? Who's more important? So the first lesson of the text is humility is an important characteristic, an indispensable characteristic of the Christian. Second, there will always be trouble in the kingdom. Jesus chose the 12. One was a devil. Do not be surprised when you have trouble in the kingdom of God. And that trouble may come at a time of great blessing. But don't be surprised if at the time of great trouble, also great blessing comes. Third, and this is the lesson we get right from Peter, more is not always better. Peter was wrong to refuse to have Christ wash his feet, but he was also wrong when he wanted his whole body washed. All good gifts of God, the rule of thumb is moderation is usually the key. To the non-Christian, if you're here this morning and you've never bowed the knee to Jesus Christ, you don't just have dirty feet. According to the scripture, you need a spiritual bath. Jesus Christ died on the cross to save sinners. Repent. Call upon the servant of the Lord and be saved. Let's pray. Father, once again, we bow before you and we are so humbled as we look at the actions of our Savior here. The only innocent one who ever lived. The Lord of the universe. And he stooped and washed his disciples' feet. But even that, Father, pales in comparison that he died that horrible criminal death on the cross and suffered your wrath for the sins of his people. Father, I pray for anyone here who doesn't know you today, that today would be the day of salvation. Take away their stony heart, give them a heart of flesh that they might repent and believe. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.